Your mind would have gone to that passage in James where he talks about vain religion and pure religion. And we'll be visiting there at some point, but for now I want to look at some other passages beginning in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read just a couple verses here, and then we'll go back to the Gospel of Luke. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And of course, if we know the context of that verse, we know that Paul is talking about the Jews under the old covenant that came out of Egypt, and the Jews to whom he's writing that are under the new covenant. And unto both of those groups of people, the gospel was preached. And we could say today that the Christian gospel centers around the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that all who come to him by faith may receive eternal life. And he's comparing the message of good news that was preached to us and preached to them and the response which it had. So those Jews that came out of Egypt heard a message of the gospel and it didn't do them any good. And it's that concept that we want to look at together. So if you'll turn back to Luke chapter 3, we'll begin with a bit of background. What is it like to have something and it doesn't do you any good? Luke chapter 3, beginning verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now that's a bit of a political landscape that he lays out for us in those first couple verses. And we know that some of these were very significant political figures. The land of Judea, where this takes place, had been under occupation for approximately 600 years. It had begun under the kingdom of David, a Jewish kingdom, and it had fallen under King Zedekiah during the Babylonian captivity. And since that time, it had been through several different empires and was currently under Roman occupation. And this is the time at which John the Baptist appears now to the world. So he names these various political figures, Tiberius Caesar, who I believe would have been the second Roman emperor, preceded by Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor, under the Roman Empire there. And under Caesar Augustus would have been Herod the Great, who was an Edomite, and he was the one in power at the time when Jesus was born. And he is said to have been a very brutal man, as were most of the four Herods. They would have been brutal men themselves, all of them. But I believe Herod the Great the most. So it's said that he murdered his wife and two of his sons. And he was the one that had the children in the land of Bethlehem and the regions about it. He would have had them all slain in his attempt to kill the child Jesus. And so now his son, Herod Antipas, is tetrarch of Galilee. And of course, Pontius Pilate, we know he was, says there, he's governor of Judea. And he was the one who presided over the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And so we have the land of Judea and the nation of the Jews under oppression and occupation by this Roman Empire. And in some ways, it would have been similar to what it was like for Israel during their time in Egypt. Now, there would have been various stages of oppression under that time, but they were not, they did not have their autonomy. And yeah, lots of different things were going on there at that time, but this was a religious people to whom now the preacher John the Baptist comes. They're a religious people, they're oppressed, their land is under Roman occupation, and they would have understood the history of their own nation, how that time and again God would have used foreign armies, foreign kingdoms to bring judgment upon them for their sin and for their idolatry. They would have had some of this history in their minds at the time, and they would also have been, they would have known through reading the prophets that this was about the time in history that the Messiah, which was foretold of in the prophets, that he would appear. And so here emerges now from the wilderness this figure, this man named John the Baptist, and he, as we continue, he comes into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And John is a fulfillment of that prophecy from the book of Isaiah. "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And these people of Israel at that time, these Jews, would have been looking forward to the day and the time when Messiah would come and would liberate them from this captivity that they were under, liberate them from the Roman Empire, liberate them from the rule of Herod, liberate them from the tyranny and the oppression that they had experienced. And so they were glad to hear and to receive the preaching of John the Baptist. And he goes, he carries on as we read in verse 7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers." Now, how's that for an opening line? As a preacher, I'm not sure what you would have thought if you'd been there. But these people seem to take it. "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." In other words, you're a religious people. You have a long history and lineage that you can trace of being part of the chosen people of God. But that's not good enough. In fact, if you don't measure up, if you're the people of God and you don't measure up, God's able to create himself a better lineage than you. Pretty stern remark, I think. But somehow these people continued to listen. What they did with it might be another story, but there they were. And John there is speaking against the false securities, you could say, that come with various types of religion. Don't put stock in your background. That's not good enough for God. And so he continues, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees." There's going to be a time of purging. A pruning time is here. "Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." And of course, the people would have understood what that illustrated and how that could have applied to them. but they weren't confident. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" Now, I think that'd be any preacher's dream response, to preach a message like that and have that kind of a response from the people. They come to him and they say, "What shall we do?" He answers and says to them, and he goes on, and we'll leave the reading there, because we want to continue and look at some other things. But John has pointed out to them that their lineage doesn't get them any merits with God. And, you know, I wonder if the people had only understood at that time what kind of deliverance it was that Christ was actually going to bring. Because John is the one who later, as we're going to see, points them to the man Christ Jesus as being the Messiah. When he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," perhaps these people would not have given their voices with the mob that cried out, "Crucify him." They were open to the call to repentance. You know, they would, there would have been that association with God's judgment for sin. And the whole idea of this unfruitful tree being cut down was not something that they wanted to experience. And so the devoutly religious, you could say, and the publicans alike came to John and asked him, "What shall we do?" So John ultimately fulfilled his ministry, which was to introduce Messiah to the nation. The people knew that their sins had carried them away and that they needed to be delivered. But they only wanted an outward deliverance from their circumstances. And they weren't too interested in the radical inward cleansing that Christ came to bring. Let's jump ahead in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1, where we see more of this same account. The Gospel of John and chapter 1. Now, it's interesting here, in these first five verses of John, we span about 4,000 years in history. He goes right back to the very beginning of creation, and in five verses he jumps from there all the way to the appearing of Messiah. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Now, if you just think about that for a minute, that verse 5 there, what does that actually look like? What does that mean? In a physical sense, if you think of shining a light in the darkness, but the darkness doesn't leave. Has anybody seen that before? I haven't. You get out a light, you shine it into a dark room, the room lights up to one degree or another, depending on the strength of the light. But nobody shines a light into a dark room and the room stays dark. No impact from the light. And yet, this was the example that John uses to describe the effect of the preaching of Christ to the nation of the Jews. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness was still there. It didn't have an impact on it, at least not measurably so. And this was John's introductory statement to the ministry of both John the Baptist and Christ himself, a light that doesn't penetrate the darkness. If we jump ahead to verse 19, we know that, and perhaps I may have neglected to read that verse where we were in Luke chapter 3. I should just reference that again. But it was a time in history. It says, "As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not," because they were waiting for this Messiah to appear and to deliver them. That's what they were looking for, and they were eager for it. And, well, the fact that they had some wrong expectations is another matter. And so now in John chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not. Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" They're trying to figure out, who is this guy? Are you the Messiah? No, you're not the Messiah. Maybe you're this figure. Maybe you're that one. And to all of them he answers, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" Who do you say that you are? And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah and says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" These people were religious, wanting to know who the Christ was, and yet when the answer came, they wouldn't accept it. If we go back to Matthew's gospel now in chapter 16, by this time, John the Baptist has been executed by Herod, having fulfilled his calling and introducing Jesus as the Christ to the people of the Jews. And so the Pharisees, in Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees with the Sadducees come, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And he left them and departed. These religious people, they wanted proof from God about this Messiah, and they wanted it on their terms. And could I say that these people wanted heaven on their terms as well? And so, now with all of this kind of as a backdrop for us, I want to turn ahead now in the same chapter, Matthew 16, and look at this question that Jesus asks of his disciples. This was a question that had been circulating for quite some time, and it wasn't asked only of Christ, as we've already observed. Verse 13 of Matthew 16. "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Who do people say that I am? What are you observing? What are you hearing? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Remember, by this time, John the Baptist was executed. Some say you're Elias, or the prophet Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So there's these various speculations as to who this man, Jesus, really is. And then he says to his disciples, he says to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And right there, Jesus has his disciples not just reckon in their hearts with who he is, but also confess with their mouth. And he basically asks them these three things. What does the world think of me? What do you think of me? And what does it really mean to you? In so many words, that's what he was saying. If your mind went to that passage in James earlier that we noted at the start, although we didn't turn there and read it, then perhaps you'll appreciate this. If we turn back a chapter here to chapter 15 of Matthew, Matthew 15 and verse 10. Jesus called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man." Now let's just look at that passage in James, because this really is our subject. It's in James chapter 1 and verse 26. Very similar to what we've just read that Christ said. He says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." In other words, if your religion doesn't fix the stuff that comes from the heart and goes out of the mouth, then it's not doing you any good. One of the sad things is that people who have that problem don't even realize it. And they don't even realize that their religion is just an empty show. While they may feel good about themselves, God is not deceived by any of those things. And so back in Matthew 15 here, Jesus has begun to impress on people's minds that the thing that he has come to do is to bring about an inward kingdom, an inward salvation, an inward cleansing. He's come to fix the inside of people, because all the outward problems come from within. You cannot change what's in the inside by only addressing what's on the outside. You have to actually deal with what's at the root. And I think we would know this. Most of us will have experienced this in some aspect of life. You have to get at the root cause in order to gain a permanent fix. So as we continue in verse 12 here, "Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" Now, the Pharisees were the really devout religious Jews. And it was to them that the Lord had said, you know, it's not washing your hands that's going to make you holy before God. It's the things that come from the heart and out of the mouth. Those are the things that cause a man to be defiled. And if we were to read down further, we would see that. And so Jesus answers his disciples in verse 13 and says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Very similar to what John had preached that we read there in Luke chapter 3. "Let them alone," he says, "they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." And somehow Jesus didn't seem too concerned about hurting people's feelings, because there was no just cause for it. There was nothing unkind about what he had said. He had simply spoken the truth, and they took offense at it. The Pharisees, they could have humbly asked him how they needed to change, just like they had said with John in a similar fashion, "What shall we do?" But instead, they were proud and indignant at the suggestion that there was anything wrong with their religion. Jesus was proclaiming that people needed cleansing on the inside. Fix the inside, and that will solve the outward problems. Washing your hands isn't going to get you to heaven. You need a clean heart. Giving money to a good cause while you live a selfish life is not going to earn you any favor with God. You need to be cleansed on the inside. It was inward. Inward, inward. So foreign to the concept that these people had in their minds. Jesus said, "Make clean the inside of the cup, that the outside may be clean also." Back in James, where we looked before, this is really a two-part thing. You can hardly read verse 26 without reading verse 27. I'd like to read it now. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Be clean on the inside, and good works will be the outflow. So how can you be clean on the inside, you might ask? And we want to come to that. But first, what was the real problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus? And you know, there's really so much that we could look at. There's so many scriptures that we could turn to and see the various exchanges that Christ had with these religious people. They trusted in their system, but ultimately their problem with him was envy. It was for envy that they delivered him up to be crucified, because Jesus had completely upended their religious system, and they had been unable to refute any of his words. And rather than humbling themselves and asking, as they had of John the Baptist, "What shall I do?" instead they joined ranks and began crying for his blood. Here are some more words that Christ speaks to the religious Pharisees in Matthew chapter 21. The Pharisees were often trying to catch Jesus in his words, get him tangled up in some kind of theological mess. And they were all often laying traps for him, and he never fell for any of them. And they just completed one of those exchanges here. And so we'll break in verse 28. Jesus is speaking to them, and he says, "But what think ye?" What do you think? What do you think about this? "A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise,' said, 'Go work in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' And he went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" Which of those two sons actually did what his father had told them to do? And they say unto him, "The first." Jesus says unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." In other words, these religious people that trusted in their system, that trusted in their lineage, that trusted in their works, Jesus is saying to them, "The scum of society is going into heaven before you are." And I don't know what you think, but that sounds like quite an insult, especially if you think highly of yourself. What a thing to reckon with. Elsewhere, Jesus says, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And you know, the sad thing is that rather than repenting at the preaching of Christ, the Pharisees were so enraged that he had not affirmed their claims of morality, and so they acted out the corruption that already was in their heart as they later crucified the holy and sinless one. Those who knew they were sinners and humbled themselves found mercy. It's interesting. You can only help someone that wants to be helped. Just on a trivial, level, some people are very willing to receive, and they just in their personality. Their personality is such that if you come and offer them something, you offer them some kind of help, that they're very ready and willing to receive it. Oh, thank you. Yes, I could really do with that. Thank you. Yes, please. You know, whatever it might be, whether it's offering to help them with some work or to give them something or whatever it might be. And others, their personality is more, how can I put it, independent, you know, kind of like, I got this, I can do it myself, I'll be just fine, you know, I appreciate your generosity, but I'll be okay. I remember some time ago now taking a first aid course, and one of the first things that they cover in first aid is the matter of consent. So if somebody has been injured, they could be lying there bleeding or whatever, complete stranger, you don't know them, your first requirement is to get their consent to help them before you take action on their behalf. You don't touch the person, you don't do anything to stop the bleeding, whatever, without first getting their consent. And now they have ways of working through that if the person's unconscious and so on. They call it implied consent, and you assume that they would want the help if they're not capable of answering the question. But that's the first thing that you have to do. And, you know, Jesus, he came into the world to save sinners. And it seems that some thought they were sinners and needed saving, and others didn't. And it's interesting how that principle comes into play here, because it's only the people who recognized their need that found help from Jesus, the Son of God. Many people that he healed, but those were only the ones that came to him for healing. I wonder if any of this leads to questions in your mind, as it did for me. There were a couple of categories of people, and we haven't gone extensively and read through the various accounts in the Gospels, or we wouldn't have the time for that this evening, but I'd encourage you to do that. Read through the Gospel accounts of the Lord and how he interacted with the people, how he interacted with the common people, how he interacted with those who were referred to as publicans, tax collectors. As we noted before, they were considered the scum of society. How did Jesus treat them, and how did he relate to them? And how did he relate to the people who were zealous keepers of the law, or so they thought? I don't have time to look through all of those things. But there were basically those two categories of people. You had the people who were religious, devout, through whatever their thought process was, whether satisfied in themselves or not, attempting to keep the law and to be good Jewish people of God. And you had those who were sinners, and they knew they were sinners and weren't even pretending, like the harlots. And I know these things have caused me to ask this question: what does God think of me? You know, there were publicans, which I mean, some of them were pretty bad. And there were the Pharisees, which Jesus said were worse. I've never thought of myself as a publican, but I sure hope I'm not a Pharisee. Have you ever thought that? I know I have. Where do I fit in this equation? Which camp, which category of people would Jesus have found me to be in? Would I have been one of those people that knew I needed help and came to him for it? Or was I one of those, would I have been one of those religious that, you know, I can do this on my own, thank you very much? You know, I don't necessarily know everyone who's listening here tonight, but wonder if you would have any of these questions go through your mind. You might think I was born a Christian, I've always gone to church. You know, you might even say I've been baptized. I don't hang around with bad people or get into bad things. But somehow I'm not confident as to where I stand with God. Or maybe you'd think this, you know, I halfways wish that I'd been one of those really bad people, just like those publicans or harlots, because it would just make everything so clear. I would know where I stand, and then I would repent, and just like those publicans repented, my life would be radically changed, and I would just, you know, feel so good about myself after that. Or how about this one? I sure don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm not going to do anything that might seem spiritual until I feel like I am spiritual. I've tried to be born again, but my life just doesn't feel very different, so I'm just going to wait and do nothing until it does. You know, I can relate with all of those types of thoughts. But I'd like us to consider something in light of that. Another story or parable that Jesus told to the Pharisees. And if you want to turn there, we'll look at it together in Luke chapter 18. Whether you feel good about yourself or not doesn't really address the question of what does God think of me? And ultimately, that's the question that really matters. Jesus said, "Fear not them which can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But fear him who, after he hath killed the body, can destroy soul and body in hell." That's the one who we're to fear. And that's the question that we must answer in our hearts before God. What does God think of me? And however you're going to determine that, I'd just like to go through this as we think about this together. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. "And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And maybe right there you'd say, well, I don't despise others. That's fine. That's not the point. Let's carry on. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You know, it's not the act of committing a sin that makes you a sinner, although committing a sin will make you a sinner. But that's not really where it starts. It's the corrupt heart that makes you and me a sinner before God. It's the fact that our inward parts are not clean. And that's what God is looking at. You know, going to church, among many other things, is not really something that's going to matter when we stand before God. He's not going to be interested primarily in how many times or how faithful you and I were at attending church or even at reading our Bibles. What's going to matter is, do you have a clean heart? Are you clean on the inside. Maybe you would view the Pharisee in that story, and you might tend to despise the Pharisee for being so proud. And maybe you feel like, well, I'm not a wicked sinner like that publican either, so I don't think this really applies to me. And that, I think, is the greatest problem of all. Because as soon as you think that, you become just like that Pharisee who compared himself with that wicked publican. Thanked God that he wasn't a bad man like that. Don't be like that Pharisee who thought he was righteous. And he had probably committed most of those sins and was just blind to them. You know, if you've been kept from some of the, can we call them gross sins? You know, the bad things that the lower part of society might do, but that's beneath me. If you've been spared from those things, if you've never got into those things, you know, there's a time later where you can thank God for that. You can thank God for keeping you from that. But for now, can you say with that publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner? And you know, it doesn't matter what other people are going to think of you. And you don't really know what people think of you anyways. If the thought were to be in your heart, well, but people already think I'm a Christian. And what are they going to think if I do that? That doesn't matter. What does God think of you? That's what really matters. In Romans chapter 10, we read these words. Paul is preaching and he says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, the gospel is very simple. Believe it and receive it. Don't resist it in pride like those Pharisees did. Believe with your heart, confess with your mouth. Jesus will cleanse you and be your king. Jesus asked his disciples, he said, whom say ye that I am? And who is he to you? Because that's what's going to matter for all of eternity. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous and didn't need Jesus to save them. Do you need Jesus to save you? And you know, if you don't, then he can't save you. He can't save you. And those scathing words of woe and judgment that was pronounced upon the Pharisees for rejecting the Messiah for whom they had longed, because the deliverance that he brought didn't play out the way they had wanted it to. Those words will apply to you and me if we respond in the same way. If we reject for ourselves because we thought that we were good enough for God. You know, sin can be so deceptive. You can respond in a way that will exclude you from the kingdom of God without even understanding or realizing why you're doing it. But it starts with just the humble recognition of the heart that inwardly, I'm a corrupt person. I'm no better than that, to use the term we're going along with here in the Bible. I'm no better than that publican, and whatever you think of that, whatever that image that creates in your mind. But that despised person who is so clearly a wicked man, a terrible sinner, can you recognize in your heart that on the inside, I'm not any better than him? And that's what Jesus came to cleanse us from. I'll close with one verse in Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 6, says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." And you know, whether or not we yield ourselves to Christ and to the will of God, ultimately we will all be judged by him. And let us be those who find him precious now, that he, at his coming, will also find us precious and receive us to glory with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your gospel is simple, that any of us who believe may find in you the power of an endless life, a cleansed heart set free from sin and from self, and made righteous in the sight of God. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for the truth of these things, for your word. Grant us, Lord, the grace to walk in humility every day and to receive of you the blessings of heaven. Amen.